It is the season to talk about peace, and it's the season to talk about joy on earth. And I want to take the opportunity to preach from God's Word what it means for Christ to rule, what it means for Christ to sit at the right hand of God. And I want us to take our Bibles and turn to Psalm 2. We're going to read from two passages of Scripture. We're going to read from Psalm chapter 2, and then we're going to read from Matthew chapter 2. So let us stand in the respect and adoration of the Word of God. Hear what the Lord says in Psalm 2. It says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may be soon kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Matthew chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod, the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is He who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw His star in the east and have come to worship Him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are to be no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler. He will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell on the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasure, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Let's pray. Our Father, You are King. And we come to worship You just as the Magi, just as all Your people throughout creation have bowed a knee and worshiped the living God. We too this day worship You and exalt You as King. And we ask, O God, that You cause Your Word to be plain and clear to our ears. Cause us to know and understand the doctrine of Christ's rule and authority, that we may be a people who boldly proclaim these truths for Your glory and Your namesake, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, Psalm 2 is another messianic psalm, just like Psalm 16. Where Psalm 16 had a dual application, it could apply to Christ, or to David and his ministry as ruler over Israel and how he was fleeing for his life. This psalm particularly applies to Christ and Him alone. David speaking prophetically, though David is not giving the title in the Old Testament, we know that in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 4, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the authorship of Psalm 2 is given to David. So we know David is the one who penned this psalm. Psalm 2 and Psalm 10 speak of the reign of Jesus Christ. What's interesting is that these two psalms are the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 are the two most frequently quoted psalms throughout the New Testament. And we're going to look at some of those passages today. Like Psalm 1, which describes two kinds of people, that there are many kinds of people in the world. There are those who worship God, then those who serve Him, and there are those who serve themselves. As Psalm 1 sets forth a moral precepts for the individual, Psalm 2 sets forth moral precepts for the kings, for the rulers, for the nations. So Psalm 2 is an expansion of Psalm 1, where Psalm 1 can be read and applied individually. Psalm 2 must be looked at and applied not only individually, kiss the Son, pay homage to the Son of God, take refuge of Him, but mainly this psalm is for the nations, for the whole world to come and kiss the Son and to pay homage to Him as King and ruler over all the earth. So it's not just the individual that must worship this Christ. The Bible clearly and particularly lays out that not just the individual, but that nations must come and serve God's anointed, God's Christ. He has established His King on Zion. Notice the past tense. He has established His King. So not only are all men called to kiss the Son, but we see clearly from this psalm that nations are called to kiss the Son. Another, by way of introduction, and in fact, just so those of you that are taking notes, all of this is introduction tonight, today. All of this morning is introduction. The longer that I kept working on this psalm, the bigger and the broader and the deeper it got, and I figured I was going to do it all at one sitting, and I thought, there's no way. There's no way. And because of the opportunity and the season we're in, I can't think of a better thing to talk about than the rule of Jesus Christ and the songs that will be singing in the mall as you're out shopping. Notice how these songs, Handel's Messiah, will be playing just about in every store you walk into, but it is falling on deaf ears. And it's up to us to proclaim this authority, to talk about Christ as King. So, where Adam failed in keeping covenant with God, we have laid forth for us in Scripture that this Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, He has taken the dominion mandate handed to Adam that Adam failed to keep and sinned against God and lost in the garden. And in Genesis 3:15, where it is promised, He will send a deliverer. He will send a Savior. This Christ, as the second Adam, as He's described in the New Testament, as the second Adam, He comes and He is the dominion man. He comes and sets forth God's presence in the earth. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. The Magi, and I don't want to get too far into it, but even the Magi who were Gentiles, scientific men, educated men, sought out the sign because of what had been written of old, sought the Savior by the sign, the star that was in the sky. So this was clearly laid out in the Bible. Prophetically, the people understood that a deliverer was coming and there was a sign given to this deliverer. And it was not misunderstood. If you notice and remember, when you read the Bible, when Jesus was brought to the temple, you have there people waiting on this Christ and the Messiah. Simeon. He waited to see the Messiah. There was also a woman there who waited to see this Savior. Let my eyes see this one who is coming to save His people, the Redeemer of the world. There were people waiting, but there were also people who were in opposition to this kingdom that was coming. Now, no man can serve Christ as Savior that does not serve Christ as King. And that's what this gospel, or that's what this psalm clearly lays forth, and we will see throughout the Gospels. In fact, one theologian put it this way. He said, Christ is King. Plain and simple. Christ is King. The scepter and dominion are His, and He reigns in time and in eternity. If we insist on seeing Him only as future King, we cannot have Him as present Savior, because He then does not rule and is not omnipotent against sin and death. Christ is our Savior because He is King. Christ is Savior because He is King. We cannot be the people of God if we trust Him as an occasional God, worshiping Him at times while serving Him only at our discretion. All history is a great shaking of the nations by the God of all dominion to remove all the things which are shakable, so that only those that remain are unshaken. That Christ comes as ruler and king to set forth and shake down all the kingdoms of the earth that will not worship Him, that will not bow a knee, that will not kiss Him as Savior and Master and Lord. And He seeks to shake these kingdoms down so that the only thing left are those who worship Him, who show humble adoration to Him as King, and Him only as King. Christ will not share His glory, reign, or dominion with anyone or anything. That is particularly why in this church we do not exalt anybody on the Lord's Day but Christ as King. We don't celebrate Father's Day. We don't celebrate Mother's Day. We don't set aside special holidays because He is King and this is His day. This is the day that He has set aside for Himself. And for us to attribute or to ascribe anything or any other event on that day is to take away, usurp His glory, power, and dominion. So we want to exalt this King of glory. Now, this doctrine is plainly set forth in and throughout the New Testament. We read in Matthew chapter 2, 1 through 12, that the Magi sought this Christ. And what is interesting, I want to bring your attention to a phrase in this passage of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 2, notice what it said in verse 3. Now here are the Magi. These are not Jews. They come and they see the sign in the sky and they want to come worship the Savior. They want to come worship King. This King, the King of the Jews. But notice in verse 3 it says, When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, but he wasn't the only one troubled. All of Jerusalem with him was troubled about this. Why? There's a King here. There's a King that God has placed into the world. There's opposition to the earthly rulers and magistrates and governors. And they're concerned about their political careers. They're concerned that this King will overtake them. And so, like all good kings that are selfish and self-willed, well, they wield their power. They wield their sword. And they sought the death of this King, even though he's but an infant at this time. But all of Jerusalem, it wasn't just Herod that was concerned about this new king. Jerusalem, the religious leaders were also concerned about this new king. Numbers 24, 16 and 17 set forth this sign. This wasn't something new. It wasn't something just written. But in Numbers 24, 16 and 17, it talks about there will be a sign, a star of Jacob in the sky. We also know that the first prophecy given was Genesis 3:15, set forth that there would be a coming one, and he would destroy Satan. This fact is set forth that God would enter history and dwell among His people, and He would destroy the devil and his works. 2 Samuel 7:8, where God promises the throne of David to be an everlasting throne. Let's read that. Because when the disciples preached and they talked about this throne of David being an everlasting throne, they were talking about the covenant that God had made with David. That this throne of this promise that He made to David would be that His rule, His authority would be an everlasting rule, a rule with no end. Well, we know David, as the apostles preached, and we will read later, that David died and was buried. So that this promise particularly pertained to Christ. Notice what it says in verse 8. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be a ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. And I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, and they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. Then your days are complete, and you will die with your fathers. I will raise you up. I will raise up your descendants after you. He will come forth from you, and I will establish His kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. You see, all of this pointing to Christ and His rule. All of this pointing to Christ as being king over Israel. King over not just Israel, but all of the earth, as we shall read later on. Christ is not only prophesied about in the Old Testament plainly and clearly, but we also see that it was this sign that Jesus told the adulterous generation. He says in Matthew 12:40, He says, the sign will be given to you that I'm going to die. And on the third day, I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be seated at the right hand of God. Why is that important? Because Christ was saying to all of those who mocked Him, to all of those who did not believe in Him, to all of those who were really trying to figure out, is this the King? He says, I will rule at the right hand of the Father, and I'm going to bring judgment on all the wicked. I'm going to bring judgment upon all of those who mocked me, all of those who cursed me, and all of those who did not believe in me. All of those that rejected all the prophecies, all of those that rejected the testimony of my Father, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, that is baptism. He says, I'm going to come, and sitting at the right hand of the Father, I am going to subdue all of my enemies. I am going to enforce my kingdom of grace upon the earth. Well, also, Christ is essential to the Great Commission. Let's look at Matthew 28. There is no reason to go out and to preach the gospel if Christ is not king. There is no reason to go forth and to preach the gospel of grace and repentance and command all men to repent if this Jesus is not Lord. If He is not master and king, notice what He says. Verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee to the mountain which the Lord had designated. When He saw them, they worshipped Him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I will be with you to the ends of the age. Jesus could command all men to repent because all men were subject to pay homage to Him as Creator. All things were created through Christ. There was nothing that was created that was not created through Him. And Jesus sits because of his suffering, because of his victory over death, the devil, and sin. He sits at the right hand of God, exercising this rightful dominion. It's not a lawless authority. It's a lawful authority because it's been granted. What did Psalm 2 say? Psalm 2 said, God has installed His king. God had the right to install whomever He pleased. He installed this Christ as the living God at His right hand to exercise all rule and authority and power. That's why when the gospel is preached, it is powerful. That's why when the gospel is preached, it goes forth and commands all men, whether they be rich, poor, black, white, kings, or peasants. The gospel commands every man, every creature under heaven to bow a knee to this Savior, as Savior or judge. We'll see this. Let's look at this gospel, how it was preached, and let it be a lesson. Let it show us just how powerful it was. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, look at verse 29. Let's look at Peter's sermon and notice what Peter has to say. Now, he says a lot, and he's laid forth this principle of Christ being king, but we're just going to focus on these few verses here. It says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. We read that. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we were all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. For it is not David who ascended into heaven, but himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, that's not popular today, but notice the effect that this sermon had on the hearers. Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? It is this gospel, and it is this doctrine and truth set forth in all of our gospel presentations, whether we do it individually, one-on-one, or whether it's preached from a pulpit. And that is, Christ is King. He sits at God's right hand, and He rules with a scepter. And He will have mercy on those who believe, yet He will punish those whom reject Him as King. And many do, and many will. But they were cut to the heart. We see here the Holy Spirit cutting to the heart of these men and women, these people who heard this sermon. And it says that they asked the question, what must we do? But that's not the only response to this kind of a gospel. This is not the only response to a gospel that is heralded that Jesus is King. Let's look at Acts chapter 8. Look at Acts. We all are Acts chapter 7. We all know that Stephen was the first martyr. After the Holy Spirit was poured forth upon the people in the upper room. And notice what he says in his sermon to the religious leaders. Starting in verse 44, he says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for God of Jacob. This was Solomon, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? What is it? It not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing what your fathers did, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, and whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." Now look at verse 54. "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him." And it would be great for you to go this Lord's Day and read this whole narrative of Stephen. How he starts in the beginning and he talks about the Christ coming and being the coming one. And how they had rejected this Christ. But notice how he equates them to the nations. Just as God dispossessed the nations that he sent Joshua in to take the land, so that now these people were acting the same way. God's covenant people were acting the same way. They had rejected this Messiah. And he says, just as God dispossessed them, he will so dispossess you. You must flee to this Christ. You must pay homage to this Lord, to this King. And Stephen said, or the Bible says that because of what Stephen said, they were cut to the heart. But they did not ask the question, what must we do? They picked up stones and took him outside and killed him. Kill the herald. Kill the messenger of God. And can we not hear that faint cry that was echoed before Pilate? Crucify him. Crucify him. This is the coming one. Crucify him. This is the one who is the King of Israel. Crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. We don't want this king. We want Caesar as king. It's amazing how the wicked congregate when it comes to serving the Lord. The wicked will put off everything. All of the, anything that they have that is opposing to one another, the wicked will always congregate to oppose Christ. You can still hear the cry, crucify him. And that was the very thing that caused these apostles to preach with boldness the lordship and kingship of Jesus Christ. The very thing. Well, not only do we see this, let's look at Acts 13. Notice Paul is giving commentary upon the Old Testament. And in Acts 13, starting in verse 22, he says, "After he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From the descendants of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus.'" Now Paul makes application. That which is said of David is applied to Christ, his Savior. "After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.'" Brethren, sons, notice what he says. Verse 26, "Sons of Abraham's family." Think about the Abrahamic covenant. These covenants are not void. They are fulfilled in Christ. All of these covenants, the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, have found their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is bringing these things to fruition. He says, And whose brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers recognize neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. When they had carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise of the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Brothers, it is this gospel and it is this Christ that was preached in the coronation, in the commission of the apostles going forth, calling the nations to Jesus Christ. "Go ye therefore to all the nations," preaching what? Preaching that I'm sitting at the right hand of God the Father, and all authority and all rule has been given to me. Command all men to repent and kiss the Son. Command all men to pay homage to me by what? By taking upon themselves the yoke of my law, where Jesus said, take upon yourselves my yoke, for my burden is light. The people had been burdened with all traditions of men, with all the precepts, all the additions to the law that men and the scribes and the Pharisees could place upon the law. All of the additions were burdening the people of God. And Jesus says, "Come to me and I will give you rest. I will give you a lighter burden. Come, kiss me. Pay homage to me. Bow a knee to me." Well, it's this gospel that God blessed, and we saw thousands in the book of Acts coming to Christ. Is it amazing to you why we are so pitiful in this country when it comes to the preaching of the gospel? Why are the multitudes coming to Christ? Because this gospel is not preached from pulpits. See, we have fallen into the trap that we don't want to offend anyone. We don't want to offend anyone. But brothers, you cannot preach this Christ sitting at the right hand of the Father with all rule and all authority, where he commands you to believe upon him and to kiss him and to pay homage to him and not offend people. In fact, the Bible clearly states that it's this Christ who is precious to those who believe. He's precious to those who believe, but he is the rock of offense to those who disbelieve. Why? Because Jesus will crush them under his scepter like earthenware. If you take a piece of iron and you hit a pot of clay, it will crumble under the rod of iron. And that's exactly what Christ is doing. Well, this is not only set forth, this principle and this doctrine and this truth is not only set forth in the Gospels as the apostles go preaching. Christ as King is set forth in Paul's theology. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's look at verse 20, and we'll read down through verse 27. It says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, to the God and Father, and he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power." See, when he has abolished all those who oppose him, then the end comes. "For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that is abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put into subjection, it is evident that he is expected to put all things in subjection to him. Paul says, he said it, it will be so. Now let me bring your attention one thing. Look at verse 26, because I did not misread that verse. You may have in your Bibles, if you have the New American Standard, it says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. That is not an accurate rendering of the original text. What it says, and that verb there is a present indicative. That means that the last enemy is being abolished. Christ is not a future king waiting to put down a future death or death in the future. This passage clearly says that Christ is abolishing death. He has already abolished death by his victory over the grave. This is not anything future. This is in the present. It happened when Christ was resurrected from the dead. The grave could not hold him. Death could not hold Christ. He was the righteous one. He was the one promised that the Father would not allow his body to see decay. He conquered death and he has abolished death. My friend, that's the only confidence. It's because of this doctrine and this truth that you and I, when we face death, are not wringing our hands and we're not scared. Though death be unnatural, we do not fear death because Christ has taken the sting and abolished death. We know that death for us is nothing but a graduation. That death for us is nothing more than a threshold to being in the permanent presence of God Himself. That's all it is. Though death be unnatural and was caused by sin, it is nothing more now than an exercise that we must go through to be perfected. Christ has reduced it to nothing more than an exercise, my friend. Death is what is separating you and I from being totally perfect. And I long to be perfect. I don't know about you. But I long for the day that I don't sin against any of you. I long for the day that I think perfect thoughts about every one of you. I long for the day that I do not sin against my Savior. I long for the day that I can worship Him purely and perfectly. And death is the only thing in my way. But I do not fear that death because Christ is seated at the right hand of God. We do not suffer as the heathen suffers. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Again, this is essential to who we are as Christians, but what we're to know and understand as Christians. It's essential to our understanding of doctrine. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 20. It says, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things in subjection under His feet, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Not only Ephesians, we look at Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9. Paul says, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, and those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friends, Christ is not only in this age, calling men to bow a knee. But I want you to notice in several of these passages of Scripture, He is the Lord of heaven and the earth. He is King not only of what we see in the physical earth, but He's King over all the spiritual beings. Satan is at Christ's discretion. Though Satan be called the ruler of this age and the ruler of this world, he is but the puppet of God. He is but the puppet of Christ. He exercises no authority, no dominion, nothing other than He gives permission of God to do so. He is God's devil. And he holds, he is no longer had, he no longer has that potential and the power over God's people because Christ has defeated Satan and we should live thus. We should live as though Christ has defeated this enemy. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11 clearly states this. Also, this doctrine is set forth in the epistle of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, 3. Christ, because He is raised up and seated at the right hand of God, has made purification of sins, and He sits at God's right hand. He was the one able to make the purification of sin. Hebrews 8, 1. It was because of Christ being raised from the dead. He's called the sufficient high priest at God's right hand. He is the sufficient high priest. Hebrews 10, 12 and 13. This Christ who sits at God's right hand only had to offer one sacrifice, not many like the priests of old. He is the sufficient Savior and King. Christ as King is set forth in the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 3, verse 22. Because Christ has suffered once for sin, He sits at God's right hand. John. Christ is revealed as King in John's epistles. Revelation 3:21. Christ says to him who overcomes. Let's read that passage together. Starting in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne. And I will also overcome as I also overcome and sit down at my father's, sit down with my father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Let me tell you what this passage is teaching. This passage is not teaching that Christ is knocking on the door of your heart, begging you to receive Him as Savior. That's how it's used, mostly, when they have a gospel or evangelical preaching. This Christ is not knocking on the door of your heart and begging you to make Him Savior. He is the exalted King. That's what the whole book of Revelation is all about. Is He is King and He subdues His enemies. What this passage is saying, if you read it, He says, all these churches who were believers and once held forth this doctrine of grace are starting to stray. I have things against you. He's talking about His church. He says, behold, I'm knocking at the door of the church. You better heed me because I am the King of the church. I sit at the throne of the church. I'm the one who gives the church its orders, its marching orders and commands. You're to teach what I tell you to teach. You're to shepherd my people because I am the great shepherd. He says, and if you don't heed my commands, if you don't heed my will, I will snatch away your lampstand. And I'm giving you an opportunity to repent. He stands and knocks at the door of the church. My friend, be thankful that God does not stand at your heart and knock and ask you if you want Him to come in. Because you're depraved. We're fallen in our nature. We reject Him every time. God comes in and changes your heart. He changes your mind and He causes you to say yes to the things of God. He causes you to say, yes, I want to obey. Yes, give me this yoke. Let me take the burden of Christ. Not only is this doctrine clearly set forth in the book of Revelation, in the book of Acts, in the book of Ephesians, in the book of Philippians, in the book of 1 Peter, in Matthew, but this gospel, this truth and doctrine is clearly set forth throughout the Old Testament. Just a few Psalms to write down so you can read these later. Obviously, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Psalm 72. Let's look at Psalm 72 real quick. verse 1, it says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Let them fear you while the sun endures. As long as the moon throughout all generations, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that watered the earth. In his days, may the righteous flourish in abundance of peace till the moon is no more. The context of peace is always in the context of Christ as King. There will be no peace. There will be no peace where Christ is not king. There will be no peace where Christ does not rule. Why? Because true peace begins when men make peace with God. When he silenced their conscience. When he takes away the sting of the law. Until that peace is established, there can be no peace. Anything else is but a false peace. Where Christ reigns, there is peace. Not only among brother to brother, but nation to nation. That's why in the Old Testament it says they will beat their spears into plowshares. There will be no more war. Because as Christ's rule covers the earth, men will forget how to fight each other. They will forget how to war. Why? Because Christ's rule in heaven is exemplified by peace on earth. So we see that demonstrated Psalm 72. So Psalm 2, Psalm 110, and Psalm 72 are psalms to read this afternoon and to meditate upon. Let's go to Matthew chapter 27 and read this account of Pilate. And then we'll bring application. Starting in verse 58, it says, this man went to Pilate and asked, starting in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said to him, it is as you say. And while he was being accused, the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. When Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. And at that time, they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who was called the Christ? For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man. For last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release to you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ? And they all said, crucify him. And he said, what evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, crucify him, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he had accomplished nothing, but rather that the riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd and said, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And the people said, notice what the people's reply was. They hated Jesus so much. They hated this king so much. They said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. And then they released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged him, handing him over to be crucified, my friends, that was the whole point of Peter's sermon. This Jesus whom you crucified, whom you put to death, whom you chanted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him, is now seated at the right hand of God. And he's calling all men to repent of their sins. Now, what does this mean? What is the application of Christ as King? What does this mean to you as an individual, as a father, as a husband, as a son, a daughter, as in the state, in the church, all this? What does it mean to kiss the Son and to pay homage because Christ is King? Well, to kiss the Son is to have Christ as your Savior and not your judge. So where does this begin? Where is the application of Christ as King? In the very beginning. The application is this. Kiss the Son. Repent of your sins. Receive this King as Savior and Lord. That's where it begins. Receive this Christ, God's anointed, as King and Savior. It begins there. Not only does it begin there for those of us who are Christians, it causes us to continue to flee to Christ. Because He is King, He is subduing not only our sins in our lives today, right now, all the lust, the lies, the deceit, all of those things that want to rise up against Christ, Christ is subduing these sins. Christ is also subduing His enemies and our enemies. So it causes us to flee to Christ now and to walk in repentance with Him for comfort and for strength. We do not find our comfort in our own ability to understand things. We do not find our comfort and strength and abilities in that we go to church on Sunday. We find our comfort in the risen Christ and His master over us. And His law is not burdensome to us. It's our delight, Psalm 1. We delight. We don't seek to cast off God's cords and fetters that bind us, that are the cords of love. We seek to abide in these things for our good and our benefit. Not only does it cause us to repent of our sins and to believe in the Christ and to walk in faith and humble repentance before Him, Christ's rule seeks for us to establish Him as King in every area of our lives. See, His kingship means something. All things under His feet mean something. That means as husbands and wives, we are seeking to bring our marriages into conformity to His Word, to His standard. And we do not allow our own whims and prejudices to get in the way. We seek His law. We seek His commandments. We seek to apply His Word into our marriages. Husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. To sacrifice for her. To embellish her. To give her everything she needs as a helpmeet. To serve your family and to serve you, but to serve her Maker. To provide for her those things needed for her to become a godly woman. Men, it also means that you must establish God's rule and authority with our children. Taking our children not just to look to us, but to look to the King of Glory. And what does that mean? It means praying with them. It means reading the Bible with them. It means having them under sound preaching and teaching. It means teaching them about the authority and rule of Christ. It means educating them with the best possible education. Educating them in the best possible way that they may understand God's world, not a world of evolution, not a world of chance, but a world of decrees and of God's tender care. A world that is ordered by God Himself. A world that is under His command and control. We seek to give our children the best possible education because we believe that God's promises are not only to us. We believe that God's promises are for us and for our generations after us as an inheritance. We do not want our children to figure the things out that we figured out. We don't want our children to build a new foundation. We want our children to be able to build upon our foundation, folks. Husbands, wives, families. We want our children to build upon this foundation. Why? Because we built upon someone else's foundation. And many of you may be first generation Christians, but some of you are not. Some of you are second, maybe third, maybe even fourth generation Christians. And you don't have to figure these things out. You're building upon those other foundations laid before you. That's what it means to kiss the Son. I don't expect my daughters to go figure out what it means to be saved. I don't expect my daughters to figure out what it means to go to church. I don't expect my daughters to have to figure out, well, what is the church? I have handed down these teachings to them. You to hand down these teachings to your children. Why? So they can build upon it. So they can be more faithful. So they can be more faithful as they kiss the Son, as they pay homage to Christ, as they submit to His rule and authority. They'll be more faithful than we are. They'll go further than we will. They'll evangelize more people than we will. They'll be more knowledgeable than we are. The whole goal of us handing down this spiritual heritage to our children is that they would be better than we are. We also seek to bring the rule of Jesus Christ in our occupations and recreation. And that's not an area that's not covered. There's from the wife who's bouncing children on her knee at home is just as important, and it is just as important to the kingdom of God as the preaching of the gospel. There's no difference. I'm to be faithful in the preaching of the Word of God, and the mothers are to be faithful bouncing children upon their knee. We have fallen into the trap of the secular. We have fallen into the trap. Well, I'm taking care of these children. I'm wiping runny noses, and I'm chasing them all over the house. And you know what would be better if I was a missionary? What would be better if I could just go and if I could just preach the gospel or teach the gospel? Teach your children the things of God. Set forth Christ's rule and kingdom in your home. First and foremost. The cradle of the church is the home. Mothers, you do no greater service than to raise a family that kisses the Son. That kisses the Son. Well, this is definitely an area that people don't like to talk about, but we must seek the rule of authority of Christ in our politics. Every area. Not only do we find it in our own person, in our church, in our homes, but we find it in our politics. That we should seek to support financially and with our vote, those men who conform to Christ. Support those men who will be a blessing to a nation and not an indictment. Seek to support and to encourage men to hold political office that will kiss the Son. That will be a blessing to a nation and not an indictment. That will not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That will stand forth in the midst of much opposition, whether it be Republican, Democrat, or whatever. He will stand forth and proclaim that Christ sits at the right hand of God and I can do no other. Not only in our politics, but also as we have seen in our evangelism. Speak about Christ as King. Don't be ashamed that Christ sits at the right hand of God. Don't be ashamed that He holds all rule and authority and power. Don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed to speak of His excellence and His greatness and His glory. Confess Him before men, and God will do the rest. Confess Him faithfully before men, and God will add His blessing to His word. God will convict the hearts of those, and they will either repent and submit to this King, or He'll subdue them as His enemies. Don't get bogged down in trying not to offend someone that you're helpless in prison's ending the gospel. Don't get bogged down in trying not to offend somebody that you become helpless in the presentation of the gospel. If they're offended, let Christ offend them. Not your personality, not the words you use. But my friend, preach Christ as King. And let Him rub the salve of mercy upon their hearts. Not you. Let God apply the salve of mercy to their lives. Not you. But present this Christ. Do not become helpless. Do not tie your hands because you have fallen into that trap. Well, we don't want to be offensive. I don't want to be offensive. But I want people to come to this exalted King. So you must ask yourself this day, how is Christ King in your life, King in your church, King in the state? And how can you bring this Christ? How can you bring this Christ into further? How can you bring your lives in conformity further to this Christ and His rule? Because He is King, beloved. There's nothing you can do about it. The command is kiss the Son, lest He destroy you. Flee to Him for refuge this day, beloved. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do submit to You, but with great joy and with great comfort, we flee to You as Christ, the Messiah, the King of glory. We seek, Lord, Your comfort. We seek the blessings that You bestow upon us as Your people. And we're humbled by Your love and Your mercy. Oh God, we do pray for the multitudes, for those who do not know You. Have mercy. Lord, have mercy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.